Well, as I woke up this morning, I had every intention of preaching out of 1 Peter chapter 3. But as the morning wore on, I just became more directed to a theme this evening. And so if you're wondering what I'm going to preach about, I am too. I know a theme. I've taken the time to look up some scriptures for us to just consider this evening. I'm hopeful that it's going to be something that encourages, if not one, all of us. So I'm going to start, if you would, with me at the pastoral epistles. I'm going to ask you to find 1 and 2 Timothy. We will set the stage for the theme, and I will develop this as we go. Find 1 and 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, we're going to look in chapter 6, and then we're going to look at two passages in 2 Timothy. And as you find that, if you would go ahead and stand, we will stand as we read these together, the reading of God's holy word. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, beginning at, well, only reading verse 12. Here's what Paul told his son in the faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And over in 2 Timothy, look with me at verse 1. 2 Timothy 2, 1. 2 Timothy 2, 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And then over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, one verse, very well known verse, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask now that you would do a work of grace in each of us as we consider these truths that we will look at tonight. I ask that you would do that in and through me that I cannot do. That you would teach us, that you would feed us, that you would change us, and it would all be by your power and for your glory. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As I shared with you, I had every intention of looking at 1 Peter this evening together. For me, it is something to study out a passage. I would prefer to study out a passage longer or a theme longer to devote more time to it. But I just could not get away from this theme this morning. And just recently, I listened to a series of lectures that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave back at Westminster Seminary. He produced a book from this called Preaching and Preachers. And in this series that was delivered, I think probably in the 70s, or it may have been very early in the 80s, he said something that kind of caught my attention as he gave these lectures. But he said that obviously the best way is expository preaching, which is you take a passage of Scripture and you try to look at what the passage says, what it means, how it applies. That's what is the most safe way, the safest way, the way to get the most out of a passage, I believe. He said, but, and I'm paraphrasing here, he said, but when the Spirit leads you to preach a sermon, don't quench the Spirit. And so I used to be very what's the word I want to say? I used to be very confident that every time I had an inclination like this, oh, this is God telling me to do this. I don't know if it is or not, to be honest with you. I'm not going to assume anything. I pray that it is. Maybe after the service tonight, somebody will say, this was for me. And if not, we'll chalk it up to just, I shouldn't have listened to myself. But either way, I want us to consider this idea of a warfare or fighting the good fight. Because this metaphor is developed throughout the New Testament to describe the Christian life. You know, too often in our day, we have given over to this idea that somehow if we just sit back, then God is going to do everything in us and through us and for us. And I do believe wholeheartedly, I think the Scripture teaches, that God creates desires in us. He works in us and through us, empowering us to do certain things. But beloved, He uses means. He uses us. Earlier when I read out of Psalm 44, well, let's go back and look at it briefly again. Psalm 44. Look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 44. I don't want you to miss this. Psalm 44. Notice what he says here, beginning at verse 1, and we're going to look at several passages, okay? So hopefully your thumb's limbered up. If not, go ahead and do some thumb stretches very quickly. Psalm 44, verse 1, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. Now stop. Who ultimately was responsible for the victory? God was. What means did God use? The people. In Joshua, we see it over and over again. They went in and drove the people out. We think of the book of Judges and Samson. And we turn to the book of Kings. And God even used Saul for a short time. And then David. He did use human means. But what the psalmist says is, although I did use my sword, or our fathers used their swords, ultimately you empowered them. You brought about the victory through effort, through human means. He goes on to say here in verse 5, through you we push down our foes. Through you, notice this, through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. So again, the psalmist says, you are using us to bring about a great victory. And so even when we look at those, we think of bows and swords. Those are instruments of warfare that God used in Old Testament times. And so when we think about the Christian life, it should not go unnoticed by us that we see these ideas as Paul told Timothy, fight the good fight. Be like a good soldier that doesn't get entangled in the affairs of life. Do what we just sang about. You'd rather have Jesus than the men's applause or silver or gold or anything the world can afford. Don't get entangled with the affairs of this world. But as a good soldier seeks to please the one who enlisted him, you look to please your master. And then in his last letter, in the last chapter, he says, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. So in this two-book area to Timothy, one recipient, we see that that metaphor being used over and over. So that's what I want us to consider this evening, is fighting the good fight. Or if you want to put it differently, what is the right war? The right war. Because you and I are called as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to fight the good fight, and make war in the right sense. So that's what I want us to consider. Four different ways or areas that you and I are to engage in warfare. Okay? So that's what we're going to develop through looking at numerous passages of Scripture. What does it mean to fight the good fight or be in the right war? And what ways are we supposed to do this? First, we're going to consider the war against the world system. There is to be a war against the world system. Look with me at the book of James. The book of James, chapter 4. And as you're turning there, when I say the world system, I mean the system in the world that is ruled by the prince of the power of the air, the evil one. I'm not saying we go out and attack individuals. I'm not saying the church attacks nations. What I am saying is this world's system. We are to be at war against being conformed into the image or the mold of the world. James 4, 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So if we are redeemed by God, children of God, sons of God, what should be our attitude toward this world system that is opposed to God? We are at conflict with the world system. James says you cannot ride the fence. If you are on the side of the world, you are at war with God. And if you are going to be on the side of God, you must be at war with the world system. This anti-God, anti-truth system in which we find ourselves. So we see here clearly he says you must be at war with this world system. Look with me over at 1 John 2. 1 John 2. 1 John 2. And look with me at verse 15. 1 John 2, 15. And the Apostle John writes and says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so if you and I find ourselves chasing the things that the world offers, we see that we are in hostility with God. Because if we love the Father, we will not and cannot love the world. This is an unbroken pattern. It's not to say there won't be times where the world tempts us and we may sadly give in. We may give in to peer pressure. We may give in to pursuits for a season. What you need to know about the book of 1 John is most of the verbs in this book, a large majority, if not most of them, deal with ongoing patterns of a life, a lifestyle. That's why when he says, if anyone sins, he is not a child of God. The first time I read that, I thought, oh my goodness, because I got a sin problem. Even as a Christian and as a pastor, I still find myself sinning. You say, Brother Ken, I don't have that problem. Yeah, you do. You just did. And so we've got to understand that when we look at this book, we are looking at an unbroken habitual lifestyle. And so here when he says, if anyone loves the world, if their heart, their affections, what they are after is about the world, then the love of the Father is not in that person. So what is the remedy for you and for me? Is to make war with this world system, is not to be given over to it, not to be given to the desires of the flesh, or the desires of the eyes, or the pride of life that wants to well up and seek its own interests. So this is the first area we see that you and I are to make war against. That is how we fight the good fight. Beloved, I couldn't help but think about these things as we sang a moment ago. Would you really rather have Jesus than silver or gold? If God told you to sell possessions and give to the poor, sell everything you have and give to the poor, would you do it rejoicingly, or would you go away sad like the rich young ruler? If God told you to go and serve me in a place where you're not going to get much applause and people are going to be against you and they're going to run you down and they're going to ridicule you and they're going to turn against you in many ways, you're going to be hated for my name's sake, how many of us run toward that and say, yes, Jesus, as long as we have you? We struggle with that. And if we struggle with that, which all of us do, the problem is we're not making war on the world like we need to. We need to make war against this world system. Secondly, in Scripture, we see that we are to war against spiritual forces. We are to war against spiritual forces. Look with me at the book of Ephesians. This is a familiar text probably for most all of us, if not all of us. But notice with me in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. We will begin reading at verse 10. And we're not going to do a very in-depth study here, obviously. That is not the purpose of this particular look at these truths tonight. But we must see these things. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Paul tells the Christians at Ephesus, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." Now notice again, that sounds a lot like Psalm 44, doesn't it? And then he says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Our ultimate warfare is not against each other, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness or this evil age, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Now, I would encourage you, if you want to look at this in depth, John MacArthur has a great series on this, gracetoyou.org. You can also, and I would highly recommend it, that you download Martin Lloyd-Jones' series on Ephesians. Only look at Ephesians 6, because that whole book, he took about 5 years and preached through it. He goes very in-depth in Ephesians. Excellent studies. But he starts off saying that your strength must be in the Lord, and you must be strengthened with His might. And when you get His strength, this is what you're to do. Let go and let God. Sit back and take it easy. Is that what he says? No. He says over and over again, put on the whole armor. Don't put on one or two pieces. Put on all six pieces that are mentioned here. And then he says, and he says it over and over again, verse 11, "You do this that you may be able to stand." Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. You understand, five of these pieces of armor are more or less defensive. You've got the helmet. You've got the breastplate. You've got the belt of truth. You've got the shoes. You've got the shield. But then you've got one offensive weapon. What is that offensive weapon? The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Beloved, you and I are called to make war on the evil forces that come against us, not upon people per se. That's hard for us, isn't it? Because we fight what we can see most of the time. When people are harsh to us, when they say unkind truths to us, when they attack us, it is easy to lash out at people. But oftentimes, what's going on is they're being used without their knowing it. You say, has that really happened? Sure it does. When one minute Peter is saying, you are the son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this, but my Father in heaven. And then Peter says, by the way, we're not going to let you go to the cross. You got it all wrong, Jesus. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Oftentimes, people are used as a mouthpiece and they don't even realize it. And what you and I must do is not fix our eyes upon people per se and understand that our real warfare is against, verse 12, rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces and evil in heavenly places. And if you and I pick up five pieces of armor and not the sword of the Spirit, and instead go by anything else other than the Word of God, we're going to be defeated every single time. Because even our sinless, spotless Lord and Savior, when He was in the wilderness and was tempted, He came against the evil one with what? The Word of God. It is written. We cannot stress enough, this must be used if we are going to have victory. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, and we will begin reading at verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Now, obviously, there's the allusion there to, again, the breastplate and the helmet, weapons of warfare. But the context in this part of the book is that people were telling the Thessalonians Jesus has already come back. And their faith was being upset. And so Paul is writing to try to set some of these things straight. He's saying, don't let yourself be carried away by these things. You're children of the light. Be sober. Be vigilant. Be ready. Live as such. And then he includes these weapons of warfare. Don't let yourself be led astray by lies. Thirdly, in our points here, and that moves us right into the third one. We wage war against the world, we wage war against spiritual forces, and we do wage war against lies, or we wage war against untruth. Look with me at 2 Corinthians. We looked at this when we went through this book, but this is a very important passage. 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Beginning at verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10, 3. Paul writes and says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war," there's the metaphor, "according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." Now notice what he says. And remember, these super apostles were claiming that Paul was in the flesh. He lived according to the flesh and acted according to the flesh. And Paul says, though we live in the flesh, we're alive, we're walking this earth, we have these bodies, we're not waging war according to fleshly mandates. We're not picking up swords, we're not hurling names at people. What we're doing is waging the right kind of warfare. What is that warfare? Verse 4. "The weapons of our warfare," now this you've got to follow the argument, "are not of the flesh, but have divine power," there's the empowerment coming from God, "to destroy strongholds." A stronghold was a place of defense where you went to get protection. And Paul said the way that we take down these strongholds, the way we make war and destroy them by God's power, verse 5, is we destroy arguments. We destroy opinions that are raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is about the preeminence of truth. If you and I are going to make the right kind of warfare, if we're going to fight the good fight of faith, it's going to be according to truth. Not truth as we see it. Not truth as in what my opinion is. Truth is in what the Word of God says. He says this is where we have divine power. Is when we preach, when we teach, when we use God's Word to attack lies. When we attack lofty opinions that are raised up by others against the knowledge of God. You see it clearly. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. These super apostles, these false apostles who made all of these weird boasts and they preached a different Christ, a different message, all of those things we've already considered. Paul says the way we wage war is against lies, is against untruth. Beloved, if you and I are going to fight the good fight of faith, you've got to know the Word of God. You've got to know what it says. You've got to know if you don't know where certain passages are located, or you know that I read this somewhere, learn how to use a concordance. Where you may not know a verse, you can't quote a verse, but you know a verse has a word in it, and you can use it rapidly to find truth. And it doesn't happen overnight. You must spend time in God's Word. You say, but I've got so many other things going on, Brother Ken. If I could sing for you right now, I'd sing, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold and men's applause." What is the most important thing to us? Is it knowing Christ? Is it knowing the Word of God? Is it waging the right war? Because the most dangerous thing for you and for me is to think we're not in a war. Is to think we're at peace. Remember what we read in Thessalonians a moment ago? When everybody's saying, peace, peace, sudden destruction comes. Beloved, we're in a war. We're in a war against the world. We're in a war against spiritual forces. And we're in a war against lies. Look with me at Jude. Jude. Right before the book of Revelation, one chapter. Jude. Verse 3, Jude 3, very important verse. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you, notice this, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in. Where do they creep in? The church. They've crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, notice this, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So what Jude is saying is, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. I wanted to encourage you. I wanted to write a message that would be edifying and upbuilding, but the problem is that you've allowed people in, and they've come in unnoticed, and when they came in unnoticed, they perverted the truth, and he says, you didn't even catch it. That's a scary thought. How did they not catch it? They didn't understand the truth very well. Had they understood it better, they would have picked up, this is somebody perverting it. It's not a new thing God told me. Let me tell you what God showed me. He says, notice verse 3, very important, that our faith is rooted in the gospel at the end of verse 3. It was a once for all delivered to the saints' truth. That's why when somebody says we can improve on the gospel message, let me tell you what God showed me, and it has no basis in Scripture, don't listen to it. Because the truth has been delivered once for all to the saints. Anything else is a perversion. No matter how well people may mean or how deluded someone may be, the truth has already been given. And you and I are to stand, therefore, on the truth. For your own time, you could go and look at Titus 1, 9 to 11. And you see this same idea coming out there, Titus 1, 9 to 11. And you could also look at Ephesians 4, 17 to 24 on this idea of right thinking. I want to spend the rest of our time on this last one because I think this is arguably the most important one. You and I are to wage war against our own flesh. You and I are to wage war against our own flesh. Now we're going to look at several here. And we're going to start in the Old Testament and work our way back. Just one verse, Jeremiah 17, 9. Jeremiah 17, 9. Very familiar verse. You're probably aware of it. And this is where we've got to understand the Word of God. Jeremiah 17, 9. We read here, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Beloved, the unsaved person has a heart, has a mind, has every facet of the being infected and affected by sin. And even as Christians, if the only thing we do is look inwardly for leading and guidance, we can easily be deceived and led astray. Because even as Christians, we don't know our hearts as well as we think we do. We don't know our weaknesses as well as we think we do. We don't know our frailties as well as we think we do. Our hearts, left to themselves, are not an accurate barometer of the truth or of God's guidance or His leading. We're never told in Scripture, follow your heart. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. We're called to follow the Lord. We're called to follow the Word. But we're never told to follow our own heart. So we've got to understand what the Bible says about the human heart. Look with me at Mark. Now this is a different context to a sense, but it echoes very clearly what Jeremiah says here. Mark chapter 7. Mark 7. And after Jesus and the disciples did not wash with the ceremonial cleansing, the Pharisees wanted to jump all over them. You could see that from verse 1 to verse 13. But look beginning at verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. Now what parable? The one he just told. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And here's a parenthetical statement. Thus he declared all foods clean. Now, they didn't understand it at the time. But by that, Jesus is making the declaration that no longer are you governed by the Jewish dietary codes. Verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So we really want to follow our heart? We really want to look to ourselves to be our guide? Jesus says, don't do it. Now the context again was food. The Pharisees were upset because they ate with unwashed hands. And he says, it's not eating with unwashed hands that is your greatest problem. Your greatest problem is carried around in your breast. It's your heart. Your heart's not right. And so we've got to understand that our greatest need is a new heart, a cleansed heart. And even as redeemed people, the moment you and I quit living by the truth of the Word of God, we go astray very easily. Look with me at Romans 7. Romans 7. Romans 7. Now, some people want to believe Romans 7 was written hypothetically by Paul or written referring to when Paul was an unsaved person. I could not disagree more. I believe this is describing Paul as a Christian, a very mature Christian. The debate rages, but I think it is clear. And maybe one of these days we will develop this. For time's sake, let's just begin reading in verse number 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Do you know that warfare as a Christian? Do you know the war that is going on in you as a believer, where there is the renewed mind that wants God's glory, that wants to know God, that wants to obey God, that wants to love God, but you find that flesh drawing you back, creating anxiety, creating worry, and all of the rest of those things that are sins? An unsaved person doesn't have that war. The unsaved person doesn't want God, doesn't delight in God's law. This is why one of the reasons that I believe Paul's saved, he says, I delight in the law of God. An unsaved person doesn't delight in the law of God. They may delight in trying to think they're going to obey the law in order to show how God would be so blessed and flattered to have them in His kingdom. But if they knew what the truth of the law of God says, they would be terrified. So we see Paul say, there is a war going on in me. Look with me at Galatians 5. Galatians 5. And I am winding down. Galatians 5. Verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now he's talking to people that profess faith in Christ. He says, if you live by the Spirit, you're not going to give in to those cravings of the flesh. Verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Beloved, there's a warfare going on in the Christian. And if there's not a war, that's a bad sign. It's a very bad sign when somebody says, I never have temptation. I'm never tempted to do the wrong thing. Either they are deceiving themselves or they're liars. Because a Christian has this war. And you and I must understand our greatest problem is ourselves. We struggle with this flesh. Look with me at James again. James 4 again. James 4. And here he's writing to the congregation, but a congregation is made up of people. James 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. He says your greatest problem is the passions that are within you. They're not God-centered. They're not even other-centered as a congregation, he says to them. They're self-centered. And when everybody wants his or her own way, what's going to be the inevitable result? Fighting, quarreling, everybody wanting their own way because they're full of themselves and their pride, and they want to establish themselves as the leader. He says, if you really want to have peace among you, come to grips with the fact that there's a war going on. That's why you have to deny yourself. Take up your cross. Count Christ more glorious than anything. And count each other better than yourself, is what Paul said in Philippians 2. Look with me at 1 Peter. We've already seen this verse already. But let's look at it again. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. There is the idea again, a warfare going on, and those passions in you wanting to express themselves, he says, abstain from it. Don't give in to the temptation. Abstain from the passions that are absolutely waging war on your soul. You say, well, I don't have a war. Again, beloved, that's not good. There's a warfare going on. Last passage. 1 John 3. 1 John 3. And this is going to be a little bit different passage. The reason I'm quoting this one. But I want to take this one back to the idea of warring against lies. But this is also a lie that our flesh can tell us, that we must wage war according to the truth. Verse 19. 1 John 3, 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure, notice this, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. You see what he says? He says, even as Christians, if you listen to yourself too much, your heart's going to condemn you. Your heart's going to condemn you with lies, with shame, with guilt, with questioning your salvation, with questioning your faithfulness. He says, how do you get peace? You reassure yourself with the truth. Not how we feel. Because how we feel is condemnation. I mean, think about, again, Paul in Romans 7. He says, I see this warfare going on where my flesh and this sin is condemning me. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? The Lord Jesus Christ will deliver me. And then I love Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says, no matter what I feel, I'm going back to the truth. I'm going back to the truth that Jesus went to the cross. He died for my sins. He bore my guilt. He bore my shame. You know, the greatest lesson we can learn is not always to listen to ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it best. Talk to yourself. Preach to yourself. Because our flesh and our heart can condemn us. Satan accuses us. You know that's how he's described in Revelation 12? The accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brethren. And you know the greatest thing is just to take the weapon out of his hand. When he comes accusing and says, you know you sinned. You know you did wrong. Yes, I did. And yes, I feel condemned. But Jesus Christ lived for my righteousness and died for my condemnation. He died for my sin. He bore my guilt. He bore my shame. He took it away as far as the east is from the west. And I have to bear it no more. That's how you go against the evil one. With the Word of God. If we wage these wars by our little, again, another Martin Lloyd-Jones, pygmy minds, or how we feel, or what brother so-and-so said, or what sister so-and-so said, unless it's rooted clearly in Scripture, beloved, we're going to be on the losing end experientially. We already have the victory in Christ. You understand that? We're not fighting to get the victory. We are already more than conquerors through Him who loved us. What is the victory that overcomes the world? 1 John 4? Our faith. But I want to walk in that victory. I don't want to live as a prisoner. I want to go from glory to glory, victory to victory, experientially, as we walk in the light. So may God use this. I hope it has been encouraging to you. If nothing else, maybe it's helped to put us all back on track, maybe for God's glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this truth that we've considered tonight. I pray that each of us would be renewed in our minds and desires to fight this good war, to fight the good fight, to engage in these battles, not in our strength, but with the strength you provide, and not with the weapons of the flesh, but mighty weapons, truth, your word. Thank you for the victory, and may we walk in it. In Christ's name, amen.